Before I get started, we're glad to have our daughter and granddaughter with us, Jen and Felicity. They're from a little town north of Houston in Texas, and they've been with us most of the week, and glad to have Jen playing the piano. Haven't heard her play for quite some time, so it's always nice to hear her. And last couple of weeks ago, you got to hear Kate play. You can just imagine what our house was when they were learning piano. It was a banging place, but we're glad for the blessing that it's brought. We're also glad to have some guests with us from South Haven. Where? Indiana?
Next station,
okay.
50 miles out of Chicago.
Okay, way up. Okay, and they're here for a wedding this weekend, and we're glad that they stopped here to visit with us this morning and worship the Lord together. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 7, again, we're taking our time studying through this particular gospel record, and we've been slow and steady wins the race, as they say, and our section that we're addressing this morning has to do with the Sermon on the Mount still. And the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' instruction for the disciples and how they are to minister and how they are to instruct. And at the same time, it's sort of what we might call the litmus test for true believers or true followers of Jesus Christ. And this is the way to live the kingdom life. And I don't mean that in any heretical sense, but to live out the kind of life that God expects his children to live while here on earth. A little bit of heaven on earth. You might want to consider it that way for a moment. As we are looking at these verses that follow our text from last week, we get another flavor of how believers are to be congregating, maybe is a word to use here, how they are to be interacting with religious ones, such as the Pharisees, who by now we all know that the Pharisees were not exactly walking with a heart that's wholly committed to the Lord Jesus. They were focused on developing their own ideas while still caring about the name of God. And you know what's sad about that? There's a lot of that still going on today. And I'll reference some of that throughout the message. But as I have been reading through, as I've mentioned a time or two recently, as I've been working through the Kings in the Old Testament, I came across 2 Kings 16 this week that really jumped off the page to me in light of what we're looking at in Matthew 7. So I'm going to read Matthew 7, 15 through 20, and then I'm going to highlight a couple of verses from 2 Kings chapter 16, in case anybody wants to head on over to there in a moment. Verse 15 of Matthew 7, "Beware of false prophets which come to you," notice this, "in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening or ravenous wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits." Now, you may not notice them by the way they look, but by the way they act and the way they talk is a release of the type of people they are, what they're living, what they are following, what they are pursuing. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns? We would say, how silly is that? Grapes from thorns doesn't happen. Here's another. Do men gather figs of thistles? That doesn't happen either. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. And this verse, and this part of this verse right here, goes against the tide of the talk today in Christianity. But aren't we reaching some people Isn't there some good coming out of this? What does the Lord Jesus tell his disciples? Forget the event. Can a good tree bring forth good or evil fruit? No. Good attempts in a wrong way can bring forth evil fruit, though. In fact, it says, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Starting out, whatever the premise is, wherever the party is, wherever the church is, philosophically, and they're carrying it out according to their philosophy of ministry, which should be Bible-based, it will lead to corrupt fruit all the time. A good tree, based on good biblical philosophy, based on total Bible principle, will always bring good fruit, but it may not be in bunches. But it will bring forth good fruit. Verse 19, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit, this is speaking agriculturally, is hewn down. What good is an apple tree this time of the year that doesn't produce apples and it's been sitting there for 10, 15, 20 years? It's taken up space for a good tree that could be producing good fruit. They hew them down. They tear them out and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Again, that's a repeat of the beginning of verse 16. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Jesus gives a specific example of ministry doing the wrong things, speaking the wrong things, doing the wrong activities, but yet they may be in the right place. And then Jesus gives the illustration, analogies, metaphors for describing what that is. Good trees bring forth good fruit. Bad trees bring forth bad fruit. Trees that don't bring fruit, cut down, cast away. Now pause on that thought for a moment and follow me, whether you're there or just listening, to 2 Kings chapter 16, 2 Kings 16. There's a king by the name of Ahaz. He has a priest, Uriah. And in verse 10, King Ahaz goes to Damascus, that is not part of Israel, to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. Assyria would end up being the nation that God would use to bring judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel. Here we have one king named from Assyria, and saw an altar. Ahaz saw an altar where? He saw an altar in Assyria-influenced ministry. And King Ahaz, middle of verse 10, sent to Uriah the priest in Israel and says, fashion, create, construct the altar that you see after this pattern that I saw according to all of your workmanship. And Uriah the priest built an altar. Here's the sad thing. The priest should have known better and stopped him. Oh, but he's the king. Oh, but God is still God. Oh, but it might not work that way. God says it will. God says do right, even if no one else is doing right. Do right because God matters. Well, old Ahaz has his priest who ceremoniously goes with the program. The end of verse 11, so Uriah the priest made it against King Ahaz. Now, don't get tripped up over that word against. It just simply means that he made it and presented it before King Ahaz when he came from Damascus. And when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar. Now he's trying to impress who? God? No, he's trying to impress man. Ahaz didn't want the Assyrians to come after him. And so what does he do? He plays to them. He gives in. He tries to impress man. in order to win man, in order to get man on his side. And he approached the altar and offered thereon. What in the world is going on here? They're making offerings to God, the God of heaven, Jehovah God. That would be Ahaz's God. He's king of Israel. Israel belongs to God. But yet he makes an offering, a sacrifice. And verse 13 tells us what kind. He burnt his burnt offering and his meat offering on this bad altar, on this wrongly positioned and wrongly created. If you go all the way back into Exodus and Leviticus, you find exactly how the altar was to be constructed, what was to be there, where it was to be placed. Ahaz rearranges the furniture. Not according to God, but according to himself and how he thought he might impress the king of Assyria. And so they put meat offerings and poured his drink offering, verse 13, sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings upon the altar. And he brought, verse 14, also the brazen altar, which was before the Lord from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. Almost the complete opposite of what God had told him to do. Not very long ago, Evangelist Maynard was giving a message on Jonah. God told Jonah to go to Nineveh. Where did he go? The opposite way, to Tarshish. This is what happens when we try to take God's word and make it mean what we want it to mean. Force a conclusion that God never intended. It will always bring bad, rotten fruit or no fruit at all. And so there is the pathetic example of the wolf in sheep's clothing. Well, we're doing this for God. Oh, okay, let's go. No. What are you doing for God? Where is that in the Bible? Why do you ask so many questions? Because I'm concerned about whether or not it honors God or not. I'm concerned about whether or not it follows the word of God. I'm concerned about if I, as the pastor, take my first step, I've got people who are going to follow me because I'm their under-shepherd, supposedly following the great shepherd. And this is what should have happened in 2 Kings 16. But what Jesus is addressing here is the false and fruitless life of so-called followers of God. So-called followers of God. I note, first of all, what Jesus mentions in verse 15 is false prophets. False prophets. You don't have to go too far to find one. They're on every street corner, it seems like. And if they're not on your street corner, go to your religious radio station, go to your religious TV station, get on the internet, go to YouTube. You've got a barrel full of them and more coming along the way. False prophets. You say, well, how could you say that? Because their fruits deny the truth of God. Some of their conversation, some of their speeches, some of their teaching is outside of the boundaries of the Bible. And you should be sitting there listening and going, well, this is really interesting. First buzz, bad idea, bad thought, bad sense. You should hit the delete button. You should hit the channel to change it. You should turn the radio off or pull the plug out of the radio till you figure out what's going on here. You don't need to listen anymore. False prophets. There's a command here. This is not a suggestion by Jesus to his disciples who would, after his ascension, go into the uttermost parts of the world and share the gospel news. The command is, be Beware. It's a warning. It's a call to put up the guard. It's a call to put on the whole armor of God. It's a call to have your Bible open and pages wrinkled, studying the Word of God so that a workman needs not to be ashamed, able to rightly divide it. You may never preach it. You may never teach it publicly, but you will be called on to defend it, if not out there. Sometimes it may be called on you to defend it in here. Beware of false prophets. He has made false claims. The false teaching of false teachers. You know, what a prophet is someone who supposedly represents God. He's his mouthpiece. God, to a prophet that is a true prophet, was given a message from the Lord and was called to trumpet it wherever he went. I think of the two major prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah and Jeremiah. You can go to either one of those books, and those were not popular messages. In fact, Jeremiah was told that he wouldn't get a big following. In fact, he had hardly any following. He was constantly resisted. God says this, God says this, and they're all going, we don't like to hear that. Stop telling us that. That's negative. And then God gave Jeremiah another message. Trumpet it forth. Let them know, from king to priest to people. They make false claims. If you give and sacrifice, God will give back to you tenfold. You buy a blessed hanky from us, you will always be blessed. No hurricane can ever bother you. And if it does, you didn't have enough faith. Give some more until you have the faith you need. Lies, lies, lies. And they're destructive. They are damnable lies. God will bring condemnation as a result of those things. False claims, false prophecies. I enjoy studying Daniel and Revelation. I learned a long time ago that you can't necessarily park yourself in front of the TV of someone who's supposedly going through the same series, because many times their conclusions become very dramatic. Why? Because they're paying for TV time. They're putting out books. Why? Well, books sell. Now, I'm not saying everybody's like that, but too many are. The world is captivated about what's going to happen at the end of the world, and they can learn all they want to learn. The problem is they're missing the Christ who's coming back. They want to know all the things that will happen. And so they arrange their messages and they arrange their ministries and their teachings on these false premises, false tenets, false teachings. And what does Jesus call them? Ravenous wolves. Inwardly, they are ravenous. On the outside, they look like cuddly little. Isn't he the sweetest preacher? I'm so glad we've got him here. He just seems to love all over us. Not a negative word comes out of his mouth. He's so good with the children. He just seems to know what we need all the time. He makes us feel good during the service. Well, I'm sorry, this message will not make you feel good. I wanted to start out with the message that way, and I thought, no, I'll wait till now. But if you know the truth, the Bible tells us the truth, God's word will set us free. But if we couch the truth with lies, or we take one little nugget of truth and then add our prescription to it, it's poison. You can have a full glass of cold milk, if you're into that, and drop one little tiny drop of cyanide. Go for it. You better not. You'll die. But it's so cold and looks so good. It seems like it's right. It looks right. I didn't taste anything going down. A couple minutes later, clunk. And it's no different with the Bible today. After all, isn't Jesus only interested in people getting saved? No, 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 no. 100 million times no. He's interested in getting glory by our obedience and teaching all the truth that all men are sinners. All sinners deserve eternal death in the place called the lake of fire. That's not fun to tell somebody who you're trying to be a nice neighbor to. By the way, do you know you're a sinner and you're heading to hell? Now, there might come a point where that conversation leads to that, but that's not where we start. But we're not shying away from the truth. We're teaching God says sin deserves punishment. That punishment is eternal unless we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, who is the perfect sacrifice. And it's not just about praying a prayer so that you don't go to hell. It's about once you're saved, you belong to Jesus. And now that you belong to Jesus, old things pass away, all things become new. And because of that, you are now living a different life. You're thinking a different way. You're following a different pattern of living. Well, I can just do whatever I want. Everything's been paid for. That's not what the Bible teaches. We're new creatures in Christ. New means new. Transformed. We're the same person, perhaps have the same personality, but our attitudes are different, our conversation is different, our look is different, the speech is different, our singing is different. Psalm says that God has put a new song in our mouth. That's not a new one from 2024. It means a different kind of singing. Not the singing of the world, but the singing of God. The singing of our Savior. His wonderful love. His keeping us, feeding us, leading us, meeting our needs. And we living lives that are well-pleasing to Him. False teachers don't teach that way. I told some of you a couple of weeks ago that I had a little confrontation with a couple of young Mormon boys. And they wanted to know if I was a former Mormon. And I said, no. Well, how do you know this? I said, well, first of all, I've done a little bit of studying in the past. And secondly, what you're teaching doesn't match up with the Bible. Well, what verses don't? So I began to quote a few. Well, that's your interpretation. I'm sorry, it's not an interpretation. It's straight from Scripture. The ones who've made a different interpretation is the people behind what you're doing. They've changed the Scripture. And we could go on and on with examples of this. But false prophets have false claims. They give false prophecies, and they are ferocious, ravening wolves. Their intent is to chew you up and rob you of the joy of serving Jesus. Secondly, still in verse 15, fake appearances. Fake. They look one way, but they really are a different way. Wolves covered in sheep's clothing. And that analogy worked in that first century because there were a lot of sheep around. And there were sheep used for all kinds of things, especially when it came to religious ceremonies. Wolves were nowhere on the map.
So for a wolf to walk in, wouldn't necessarily walk in, but to go into a sheep pasture, where's the shepherd? Why was a wolf allowed in the sheepfold? The shepherd's gone to sleep. He's either left his post or he's allowed himself to be preoccupied with other things that matter more to him. So Jesus, from the beginning, tells these disciples as he's putting them through the training grounds, their Bible Institute opportunity, and he tells them, beware of what you see, because not everything that you see is what it is. Well, he carries a big Bible. He wears a white shirt. He actually ties a pretty neat tie. He's got shiny black shoes. All the external things that we think that matter, you have to probe. You have to probe. You have to ask questions. You have to make sure what you're seeing matches up with what you're hearing. And you need to ask the right questions. And the only way to know how to ask the right questions is to be in the book, God's Word. You may not always know that something's not right, this is exactly not right, but you will sense something is not right. That's enough for you, Christian. Run. Run away. Don't stay. Don't legitimize it. Well, they seem like, remember, wolves are in sheep's clothing. Sheep are not in wolves' clothing. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Fake appearances. Their clothing is external. They cover it up with attitudes that can change. They look right, they look harmless, but they're pretenders. Their cover is a matter of pretending. Now, we're not talking about a genuine leader in the church who unfortunately trips into sin. That's a disobedient brother. Scripture has ways of addressing that. We're talking about someone who comes in and says, I'm this way. Please make me your pastor. And then all of a sudden, appearances change, doctrine change, music changes, the church has changed. It's no longer a church. At least it's not a church that worships God anymore. It worships the God of the man behind the pulpit, and that is a false God. And we are surrounded by this type all the time in many, many areas, not just in this area, but around the world. They're pretenders, they're imitators. They appear to be harmless, but they're dangerous. Their message is poison. They're infectious, not affectious. They may show affection, but what they're all about is setting in an infection that will kill. They're predators. They're invaders. They attack in an aggressive way after a period of time. It's their way or the highway. Come or go. If you stay, get in line. If you don't, I never want to see you again. I've heard that come out of people's lips before. And if they weren't a false prophet, they were acting like one, according to the description that Jesus gives here. They have a concocted message that's empty of any kind of spiritual help. It's corrupted truth, which is a full lie. They have caustic fruit. It's not the real stuff, and the fruit of their ministry and their teaching corrupts. You let corruption go on in your body, you will eventually die. You begin to lose limbs. This is why the Lord uses the illustration of leprosy, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Sin is a picture of leprosy. And I would go a step further. Not just general sin that's unconfessed and unrepented of, but false teaching. It enters in and it begins like a bacteria. It takes over, turns into a virus. After a while, you're sick from head to toe. And you die. But thirdly, we find in the rest of our text the fruitlessness of such ministries and ministers. We have the classification of the fruit here, their teaching, their life, their thoughts. We find that you know them by their fruits, both the fruit externally is generally the idea, but you'll hear them coming out of their mouth. And we know that from the Old Testament, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's why we're to guard our hearts with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. If there are things coming out of the mouth that do not bring life or expand on the goodness of life, then it's time to turn somewhere else. Get out, get away. Matthew 12:37, for by the words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. God takes the words of a person very seriously, especially when he or she is in a position of leading others in truth. There's the bad fruit, the evil, the worthless, the degenerative, the wicked. That is the bad fruit. That is the idea behind the word evil or bad in these verses. And the good fruit speaks of highest quality, not just good quality, but the highest. How can that be? Because it's coming from God's word. God's word is the highest quality to bring about the highest quality of living, thinking, speaking, interaction with one another. And the way that that's possible is when we yield to it, not fight it. Well, I've tried that once, it doesn't work. Be committed to it, be praying about it, live in it, and be engaged with God, and He will bring you through it. This is what God wants from us. This is what God wants from pastors and teachers of the Word of God, those who are leading others into truth. Good fruit, free from defects, it's useful. Do people get grapes from thorn bushes? No. Useful, good fruit come from plants that are known to be grapevines. Or in the illustration earlier, apples come from apple trees. And yet, how much we see in Christendom today, where in the midst of thorns and thistles, people convince themselves that this is meaningful fruit. This is a meaningful thing. It can't be if it isn't based on truth and following truth. We find the condition or the quality of the fruit tree here. Every good tree, verse 17, brings forth good fruit. Corrupt trees bring forth evil fruit. Good tree, verse 18, cannot bring forth, cannot, underscore that, cannot bring forth evil fruit. And again, the idea of evil here is worthless, degenerative, wicked. If we're faithful to the Word of God, guess what?
we can expect God to bring good fruit. It may only be that big, but it's evidence of God using his word. And it's given with the right heart attitude, given with the right motivation, and that is for God's glory, not for man. Now, there are times that we see fruit of plenty. Evidence of many does not always mean an example of God's blessing. That was a very tough lesson for me to learn in my 20s. But someone very wise came to me and said, "How many followers did Jesus have?" In 3.5 years of ministry, he had 11 faithful followers. 11 disciples. Now, we see evidence of different ones in pockets and territories, but there were 11 who walked every day with Jesus and followed him, obeyed him, served him. They were not perfect, but we find that at the end, they were committed to speaking the truth, living the truth, preaching the truth, whether it's in the face of conflict or in the presence of welcomed ears and eyes. Bigness does not mean godliness. Bigness does not mean godliness. Let me put it the other way. Smallness does not mean ungodliness. We're not here about the numbers. We're here about being faithful. Faithful. You want to hear the faithful, taught, and preached word of God. By God's grace, you can bank on it coming from here. Not because of me, not because of one man, but because of the commitment of the membership of this church. We will not give in to the world. We will not play the silly games. We will not play the worldly music. We will not commit to the ungodly activities that many say, well, we'll just bring it into church and hopefully we can reach somebody. I don't see God giving license to that mentality and certainly not to that activity. The condition of the fruit tree may be fruit of little, it may be fruit of plenty, but it's fruit. And then next is the contrast of the fruit. Healthy trees can only bear healthy fruit. Unhealthy trees produce worthless or no fruit. In Job 14:4, we hear Job say this, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean?" The answer is no one. We can't justify worldly attitudes and worldly functions and worldly things and expect God to bring a godly result. It cannot happen. And yet many continue to do it. And it's been going on in our American church culture for generations. And we are seeing the evidences of the reaping of that today. And what is the calamity? And to look down to verse 19, every tree that brings forth not forth good fruit. Didn't say fruit. It said good fruit. And again, good fruit is of the highest quality, that's useful, free from defects. In other words, it's God-honoring. It's a result of God's blessing. And he says, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit, leading us to think there may be a lot of fruit, there may be a lot of evidence, but every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What was the point of all that activity? What was the point of all that money? What was the point of the multi-million dollar buildings and the big productions? Nothing. And this is what has exhausted me. Sorry for me getting very personal here, but this is what has been exhausting to me as I have seen this now for 40 years. And people are toyed with and tricked into thinking and believing that this is of God. And all it is bad fruit. John the Baptist declared in John 3:10, "Now also the axe is laid upon unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." This is a clear reminder that people who run orchards do not put up with rotten trees. Is it any wonder why we see churches sold and turned into houses and businesses and banks? And to me personally, what's even more egregious is when false teaching ministries buy them and make them their own. Let me give you an example. How many of you have heard of D.L. Moody before? D.L. Moody, he was one of my early favorites as I was sensing God's call in my life as a teenager. And I read his biography, and it fascinated me. And it wasn't long after reading that, that when I was in Bible college my junior year, I was asked to help work at a shoe store. And D.L. Moody was involved with shoes in his early days as well. So I suppose that was sort of a magnetism there, an attraction for me with all of that, plus his ministry. But when I came across an article recently, and it's called "The Catholic College Operates on Old D.L. Moody Property." If you've never been up in the Massachusetts area, Karen and I had the privilege of being up there for a year working and assisting with a man. And one missions conference, he took a group of us up in a bus, and we toured the old areas of D.L. Moody Northfield School. And I just want to read a brief synopsis here. Bear with me, please. It says, "The vast majority of old fundamentalist churches and institutions have become evangelical over the past 50 years, and many of them have morphed from fundamentalism to evangelicalism to liberalism to Catholicism. This is the fruit of the new evangelicalism with its renunciation of separatism and its tendency to erase anything that's considered boundaries. There's the Trinitarian Congregational Church of East Northfield, Massachusetts. It was made famous by the preaching of D.L. Moody and then C.I. Schofield. Some of you may have Schofield Bibles, the same fellow, pastored there from 1895 to 1902. In the first decades of the 20th century, the church rejected, we're talking the early portion of the 20th century, that'd be the 1900s, that church rejected fundamentalism for new evangelicalism. The simple difference between fundamentalism and new evangelicalism is they did not want to separate from anyone, and they didn't want to be so strict on certain doctrines. They felt that that divided. In 1961, it joined the ultra-liberal United Church of Christ, which is a member of the World Council of Churches, which is communist through and through. There was a pastor of the Trinitarian Church who was there from 1977 to 2012. He said this, now listen carefully, "The church's goal is to seek justice and peace for all." Let me ask you this, is that the purpose that Christ gave to the church, to seek justice and peace for all? No. The only place to find justice and peace is in the person of Jesus Christ. In 2018, not that long ago, the Trinitarian Congregational Church voted unanimously to become an open and affirming church. Do we all understand what that means now, these days? It means homosexuals are accepted as members without repentance or conversion. It's no longer a church, folks. They may have a constitution. They may even have a Bible on the communion table. That doesn't mean anything to them. D.L. Moody's Northfield School for Girls and Mount Hermon School for Boys. D.L. Moody's goal was to educate young people in a gospel-saturated environment to produce Christian soldiers for God's work, planting good trees with the desire to see good fruit, to see good ministries started across the world. In 1971, the schools merged as one co-ed school, the Northfield Mount Hermon School. The school became wishy-washy, evangelical, and then entirely liberal. My experience back in 1985, as I was walking across the campus of that school, I was shocked. Yes, I was a bit naive, but I was shocked. The windows were open, people sitting in the windows, three stories up, and rock music blaring out the windows. Now, I can only imagine what D.L. Moody would have done. He would have taken the cannons and blown the buildings apart. It lost its vision. It lost its purpose. Someone asked the leadership there about their diverse ways and what they were as far as pursuing religious studies and how they helped individual students pursue their personal spiritual development. Here's the answer. We're a secular school that affirms religious diversity. Students move into the world with confidence. Isn't that what we want for everyone? Move into the world with confidence. I don't know about you, but I didn't need much training in getting into the world. It was in me from birth. They are curious, they are inspired, and they are motivated. They are ready for the world. Here's the problem, they're not ready to meet God. And that was D.L. Moody's purpose from the beginning, so that they would meet God. See, C.I. Schofield, same idea. Carrying on the same purpose, that they would grow in Christ and serve Him faithfully for the rest of their lives. However, in 2017, the Roman Catholic Thomas Aquinas College purchased 3/4 of the property formerly owned by Moody's Northfield School for Girls. On March 6, 2022, the old Sage Chapel of Moody's era was renamed Our Mother of Perpetual Help Chapel. To consecrate the building, a Catholic bishop conducted a 2.5-hour mass. He sprinkled the building's walls with holy water, anointed the chapel's 17 crucifixes with oil, incensed the altar, lit the candles, and set up an image of Mary. How did that happen? It happened because people stopped being careful. It happened because people perhaps began to see credentials, not conviction, not commitment to Christ. How does it happen in a family? How does it happen from one generation to the other? Where one family's on fire for the Lord and all they wanted to do was serve the Lord and their children went with them and those children grow up. A little bit of the edge, a little bit of the fire is gone, a little bit of coolness sets in. The next generation, what's going to happen? More coldness, more indifference, more tolerance, less interest in the things of God. And that is typical. Third generation, generally speaking,
looks like a complete fall away from the first generation. An example of that is the institution that I went to get my training.
After the third generation, the school is a place where my parents would have never sent me to get my undergrad training. And there are churches that some of you grew up in that you could not go back to because they've rejected the virgin birth of Christ. They've rejected the total inspiration of the Word of God. They've rejected basically God Himself. They're no longer evangelistic. They'll have great potlucks. They'll have great auctions. They'll have great parties. But preaching, truth, God, sinners need to be saved, converted, changed. It's gotten quiet. And Jesus says, disciples, you're about to venture in a life that you have no idea. You're getting a little sample right now. As you follow me, go to Revelation 2 and 3. In a matter of less than 100 years, do you know that those three churches, those seven churches, rather, in Revelation 2 and 3, are no longer in existence? We're to be a lighthouse on a hill. We're to be an example of the believer, not just in preaching, but in practicing. We're not out there to bring in numbers. We're out there to share Jesus saves. We're there to help them understand their walk with Jesus. Now, there's another way that this message goes. We gave an example of an institution, D.L. Moody's schools. Gave an example of the preaching of just generally false prophets you can find just about anywhere. But then there's music. The music of the world is another Pied Piper to this. And an article came across my desk this week that really, you may be familiar with some of these names, you may not be. But I hope that as we tie this together and finish off this morning, that you'll say, I need to pay better attention. I need to make this a matter of concern for me. I'm as much as an important member of this church as any of the deacons or pastor. We all need to be locked arm in arm on this matter of false and fruitless ministry. The names are Keith and Kristen Getty. They lead worship and conduct concerts and seminars. And recently, they were part of an ecumenical congress called the World Evangelization, and it took place in Seoul, South Korea, at the end of last month. Now, the Gettys have become one of the most influential contemporary music artists today. If you haven't heard of them, I'm somewhat glad for you, but in another way I'm not, because you need to be aware. But they are and have become the bridge to the One World Church. Music is a bridge to the One World Church. Why are we committed to the hymns? Because they're based on truth, not feeling, not sound, not movement, not emotion, but truth. And the Gettys, along with a man by the name of Stuart Townend, have formed together the Getty Townend Music, GTM. They, too, are all about the One World Church. They are about the ecumenical philosophy of a one world church. That is the tool of the devil, folks. That is not the tool of God. There were 50 speakers at this conference in South Korea, of which the Gettys and the Townends were a part.
And there was a message from the head of an organization that was invited to preach there or teach or talk or whatever you call it. And his name is Patrick Fung, F-U-N-G. And he said this, "A divided church has no message for a divided world. God has called us to a unity of the spirits in the bond of peace." Has he really? No, he has not. The peace that we enjoy is because of the peace of Jesus Christ, not because we put down our differences and embrace what we have in common. In fact, I would submit to you that we have nothing in common, because the base from which they work is not the base from which we work. We work from the Word of God. They work from plans and goals and schedules. Scripture warns us of a great turning away from the faith in 2 Timothy chapters 3 and 4. Paul calls upon those who are sound in the faith to mark those who are in error and avoid them, not invite them. Well, let's just see if we have some commonplace, some commonalities. Now, this may ruffle some feathers. I say it and share it kindly. But in 1974, Billy Graham promoted ecumenical unity from its inception. And you just follow the course of his ministry. It gone from being an independent, fundamental evangelist to a new evangelical, compromising evangelist to being a liberal, modernistic evangelist, cooperating with the Roman Catholic Church and universalists, whose end conclusion is that there may not be a literal fiery hell. Hell is just the absence of being with God. That is not what the Bible teaches. And Billy, how did you get there? It's by the company that he kept. You can go on YouTube, as much as I've decried and denounced it, and find the interview between him and a universalist by the name of Robert Schuller, the cathedral man out in California. And you will find there some astonishing admissions to where he says, "I think anybody, whether they're a Buddhist or an Islamist, will get to heaven if they just believed God." One of the speakers at this conference, another speaker, was a man by the name of Malcolm Muggeridge. 5 years earlier, he wrote a book, Jesus Rediscovered. Do not buy it. Do not borrow it. Do not go to the library and read it. It's garbage. But I will tell you a small smackerel, using the words of Winnie the Pooh. It says, "To imagine God having a son in any particular sense, and this son to have been born of a virgin and to have lived on earth for 30 years or so as a man, then to have died and to have risen from the dead, is, as far as I'm concerned, beyond credibility." The man's lost. Why is he in a so-called ministry seminar? Who, the bridging music for this, are the ones who are looking to creep into our doors to say, "Hey, we believe the same thing. We've written some new hymns." Modern evangelicalism is shot through and through with this kind of heretical thinking. And even those who are biblically sound to some degree, we stand on dangerous bridges of rank error, because we're seeing, we're hearing. Sometimes we're not even paying attention and it's playing in the background. It's being preached in the background. We're tired at the end of the day and we flip something on that looks somewhat Bible. And without thinking, it's piling in. Beware. To quote the words of Jesus, beware. What do? Besides beware, we study. We pray. We pray for the protection. That's one of the three things we're praying at our lunchtime lunches, the lunchtime prayer time. Not just for the elections, but for the health and well-being of our ministry and for our evangelistic outreach. Is this all that Jesus had in mind when he was preaching this? No, he set the principles there for us to build on. We need to learn to recognize false and fake ministers and ministries. By their fruits, we shall know them. Who they cooperate with is usually an initial flashing, glaring red light. Stop. Is their fruit evidence of genuine spiritual vitality? What kind of spiritual fruit is growing? You say, well, what does spiritual fruit look like? Galatians 5, 22 and 23 is a good place to start. The fruit of the Spirit. Being a disciple of Jesus is more than a routine religious expectation of church attendance and offering. It's not just fruit that looks good, but acts and tastes good and reproduces. To be a tree in the Almighty means that you and I must be perceived as good. And the standard of good is God and His Word. God and His Word. And we only know God by His Word. And with that, we will have the light that we need to take the right steps, to give the right answers, to engage or disengage, to move forward or to retreat, always and only to be found faithful to our God in accordance to His Word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your help today. Thank you for the reminder that by fruit we shall know one another. We shall know those who come into our ministry, who desire to be a part of the ministry. Fruit is the test of the tree. And if there's no good fruit, there's no good reason for the tree to remain. The fruit is the test of one who claims to be a prophet. If there's no good fruit, there's no good reason for the person to be treated as a prophet. And while there's no real prophets today, Ephesians 4 reminds us that there are evangelists and pastor teachers. A pastor is one who takes care of the sheep. It means that he's there to feed and protect and looks out and will give his life for them. A pastor, spiritual leader, is one who guides as well as feeds the flock. The fruit test of one who claims to be a pastor is to be measured by the scripture. Scriptures like 1 Peter 5 and 1 Timothy 3. Paul warned in Galatians to that troubled church there that a man who preaches anything other than the pure doctrine is to be accursed. Paul taught Timothy that believers are to withdraw themselves from false teachers and men who raise themselves up in pride. Even pride can be a disqualifying factor. There's enough knowledge to know who is false, who's fake, who's fruitless. Help us as a ministry, Lord, to make righteous decisions about ministries and the people within them. Help us to assess our own lives as disciples, making sure that we're measuring up to the fruit test. Not just so that we can check the boxes, but to know that if we're measuring up to that fruit test, that we're living lives well-pleasing to you. And that's what you reminded the Corinthians about. Whether therefore we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, do we do all for the glory of God? Whether you grow our ministry in a multiplied fashion or whether you grow our ministry in an addition fashion, we trust you. We draw the line in the sand where the scripture does, because we desire to be honorable. We desire to honor you. We desire to be faithful to you. We desire to be committed to you and are willing to pay the price
whatever that price might be, so that you and your name will be exalted among the heathen, to be exalted in the earth by what we do, by what we say, and where we associate, and how we go about doing it.